Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. This is your host, Dan Weatherspoon, and I'm excited to do the next episode in a series that we're doing this year on the New Testament. Back in February, I had Eric Huntsman and Taylor Petrie on, and we did a dive a bit on the Gospels and the historical setting, the textual sources, and kind of went through the four Gospels. And during that time, Eric says, you know, I'd really just love to talk about the Passion sometimes. And so what we mean by the Passion is the final week of Jesus' life, the significant events that happened then, everything from his entry into Jerusalem, and we'll be celebrating that on Palm Sunday, which is this coming Sunday, March 29th. There's some commemoration of that that happens throughout Christendom. And then other certainly events, the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the anointing of oil, or anointing of Jesus with oil from the woman with the alabaster jar. All these things are just super significant and fun. And so we're going to do what Mormon Matters does, which is let's talk the historical settings and backgrounds. Let's take a look at the textual stuff. But we are not worried about shying away from devotional kind of pieces, too. So however this works in our lives, let's feel free to share. So, Eric, welcome back to the podcast. We brought Julie Smith with us this time. But would you quickly reintroduce everybody and tell us especially about the book that you wrote on the Passion?
Sure. My name is Eric Huntsman. I am an associate professor of ancient scripture here at Brigham Young University. I also have affiliate status in classics, which is where I taught for 9 years, doing Greek and Roman history and Greek and Latin language and literature. I also direct or coordinate the Ancient Near Eastern Studies program at BYU, which is our closest thing to a biblical studies program with tracks in Hebrew Bible and Greek New Testament. A number of years ago, I took something which I had been doing initially as a family study the week before Easter, and then when I was an LDS bishop, I used it in my ward, and then later Deseret Book asked me to do a book version of it, which was a treatment of the final days of the Savior's life. It was called God So Loved the World, and it was just a way to kind of introduce in a gentle way the textual issues, not just examine the four Gospels, but look at issues gently of source, redaction, criticism, but also provide people with music and art and other things that would enrich their experience. And before I hand the mic over to Julie to introduce herself, I just want to say, Julie, what a pleasure it is to be with you on this. Many people in the LDS intellectual world know Julie well. She's a very active blogger and actually a better trained biblical student than I am. She did a master's. Was it what? Berkeley Theological
Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley.
Yeah, whereas I'm just kind of a self-retooled classicist masquerading as a New Testament scholar. So I'm very anxious to hear what Julie has to say about this.
Great. Julie, go for it, as well as tell us about your book.
Thank you, Eric. Thank you, Dan. And Eric did an excellent job on that retooling. So as we said, I have a master's degree in biblical studies from the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, California. My day job is homeschooling my kids, but I also like to do Mormon studies on the side. So I've written a book which was recently re-released as a second edition, Search, Ponder, and Pray, A Guide to the Gospels, which is just what it sounds like, except it's basically a list of questions that brings in scholarship and devotional matters and doesn't provide the answers. And then I'm also working, as is Eric, with the New Testament commentary series.
Awesome. Well, welcome, Julie, and both of you to the podcast, and I'm so thrilled to have you. And I am one of these guys that the Christian calendar does, you know, affect me. I pay attention to it. I like to know when Pentecost is, and I like to know when the, you know, Annunciation and all those things kind of come, and they provide some nice reflection. So I'm thrilled to have this recording. We're recording this on Tuesday, the 24th of March. and we'll release it here by Wednesday, and that'll give us a good running start into Holy Week that starts again this Sunday with Palm Sunday. So, Eric, I would love to just start with you in terms of, would you define the terms? What is it? Again, we called it, this, we're going to be studying the Passion, which is the final week of his. But tell us about that term, Passion. Tell us about the textual sources, the Passion narratives, and things like that, and kind of just start us into that that business. And then both of you, anytime, jump in with your thoughts. And especially, you know, when you feel like it's anything that says why this is so important to you. Why is this such an essential part of your own spiritual lives?
Sure. The term passion is not one that's commonly used in the LDS faith community, but very common in the Roman Catholic tradition and some of the high church traditions of Protestantism. Initially, in the Greek text, the word is pasco, which means suffering. We get our English word passion from the perfect passive participle of the Latin term patior, which is the Latin translation for passion. It refers, narrowly speaking, to the suffering of Christ. And so to be very tight with it, it is Gethsemane through the burial. However, it is not uncommon to talk about Passion Week. So as you said, Holy Week begins with the triumphal entry, customarily celebrated on Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, because there are references in the New Testament Gospels to Jesus suffering even before the salvific or savoring suffering begins. For instance, as he's entering the city and the triumphal entry, Luke has him pause and lament over the city. Matthew, at the end of the public ministry on conventionally the Tuesday of that week, he laments again. There's a passage in John 12 where he's teaching in the temple early in the week, and he says, "My soul is troubled." This is John 12:27. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came." Kind of an anticipation of what the synoptics say he prayed in Gethsemane, and the Father says, "I'm going to glorify it again." Anyway, the idea is Jesus is apprehensive and anticipating the suffering that will begin after the Last Supper. And it became very, very important in the Middle Ages. You hear of passion plays. Omer Abergau in Germany still does one. When the final events of the Savior were dramatically presented, and still in high church traditions, on the Thursday before Easter, and the Friday before Easter, and the vigil on Saturday, and then Sunday morning, the texts are actually read, sometimes dramatically with different readers right. For the different parts. It entered the great musical tradition with people such as Bach, who did a St. Matthew's Passion and St. Luke Passion, where the scriptural text sung by soloists were interwoven with German poetry that reflected on the angst and the feelings. Anyway, it gripped me quite early, even though it wasn't LDS, because it appears once in our King James Bible, even though the word suffering, of course, occurred earlier, but in Greek. But in English, in Acts 1:3, as the author of Acts is beginning the text, he talks about Jesus who revealed himself to his apostles after his passion. And so this idea that Jesus' suffering is seen as an important thing is biblical. And so I don't think Latter-day Saints should often shy away from it. One other thing, and I'm interested to hear what Julie has to say about this. It's an interesting double entendre, or double meaning in English, because passion we usually think of as being, you know, deep feelings, particularly romantic or even sexual feelings. That's not what we mean, of course, in the New Testament, but it does provide us this wonderful double meaning, in English at least, that Jesus was willing to suffer for us because he loved us so much.
Nice.
So his passion for us is what made him willing to suffer for us. And I got attracted to this. The first thing I wrote in New Testament studies was on the Roman trial of Jesus, when I realized the Book of Mormon speaks very directly in prophecies about his being rejected, his false judgment, being scourged, being spat upon. And I realized that although Latter-day Saints culturally tend to kind of shy away from this, it wasn't just a New Testament gospel thing. It was a Book of Mormon thing. And so I developed, if you will, kind of my own passion for the passion, if you will.
Nice. Julie, what would you say in terms of just the general framing of the term and the week and the role it plays either in your own spirituality or wider Christianity?
So for over 100 years, scholars have described Mark's gospel as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Huh. And it's kind of amazing when you think that one week of Jesus' life gets about one third of Mark's text. So I think that tells us something about his priorities. And obviously, right, his death and resurrection is the key, the central portion of the gospel message. And so we would want to reflect that in our own study and faith. And I found that the seasonal rhythms that y'all have been talking about are really important, particularly, I think, with younger children in terms of teaching and remembering, in terms of our covenants to remember. And so this is really important. And of course, it's also a moment where we can join in with the rest of the Christian world, and a moment when some pretty big sections of our culture, at least, pause to think about what the life and death of Jesus mean. So all around, a great opportunity to think more about the texts of the New Testament and the way they can point us closer to Jesus.
Yeah, I would just love to re-echo what Julie said, this idea that the most important holidays, Christmas and Easter and the Holy Week before Easter, provide points of contact with other Christendom. This is where we can minimize the doctrinal differences and just celebrate the fact that Christians generally, and Latter-day Saints almost always, see the divine conception, miraculous birth as fundamental, his suffering, death, and resurrection as salvific. But, you know, I even think within our community, since particularly I think with your listeners, Dan, we have kind of a broad spectrum of thinkers, you may have different ideas and you may even have questions about how the atonement worked or literalness of X, Y, and Z.
Right.
But the very human fact that someone, because Jesus could have gotten away. Jesus could not have done some of the incendiary things that led the authorities to arrest him. The fact that someone could love his friends so much he was willing to die for them, regardless of how you understand the atonement, it is, at the very least, a poignant, powerful tragedy. And regardless of how you interpret or believe historically the message of the empty tomb, the hope for life after death, and being able to see again someone you love, is something that is existential to us. So I think all of us, believers of different denominations, and even believers of different at different intellectual points in the LDS spectrum, should be able to come together during Holy Week and see how these events affect us individually.
Awesome. And what you said there just reminded me a little bit about the one we did recently with Adam Miller and Joe Spencer, where we talked about Paul's theology of grace and suffering. And we started to do some of that existential kind of application there, that whether you believe it or not, you know, the idea of an old self dying and being resurrected and all those kinds of things are just powerful, powerful things. Wherever you are, you can definitely benefit from this stuff. How about this? What are the passion narratives are? Where are they found in the Gospels? Anything that we should basically know about those?
Well, this is something I think Julie and I agree on and feel strongly about. We need to take each section of each Gospel, which refers to this last week and particularly the last hours of Jesus' life, independently.
Okay.
And so we kind of wanted to start by talking very briefly about issues of sources and redaction and historicity. You know, the usual way of studying things a la gospel doctrine is to harmonize. And when you harmonize, you lose the integrity of the individual text, its emphasis, the portrait of Jesus that it paints, etc. And knowing Julie's love for Mark, I suspect she agrees with me on this. Mark is generally assumed to be the first gospel written. So as we look, begin at the triumphal entry in Mark 11, and then as the story accelerates in 12, 13, 14, 15, and then see how Matthew took that information, that base material, added to it, adapted it, what Luke did with that, and apparently extra sources, and then John, who usually is so independent of the Synoptic Gospels, but who nevertheless follows the basic storyline here, what we have is four narratives of Jesus' final days and hours. And because there are such points of overlap, some people have even postulated that before Mark wrote, or John's source was witnessing to his community what Jesus did in these final hours, there may already have been some kind of nascent or early primitive passion narrative, whether oral or written, because this is the fundamental aspect of the apostolic proclamation, what we call the kerygma. God sent his son who suffered, died, and rose again. And so I always like to, when I'm citing things for events, list Mark first, then look at Matthew, then look at Luke, then look at John, so that you can see how they had similar and perhaps different sources, how they each edited or redacted the material. And then a separate issue, which we may or may not deal with today, is how can we assess issues of historicity? Julie?
Sure. The way I'd like to teach this to general audiences is to ask them to imagine their four favorite foods in front of them, and then imagine combining them. And it's not really appealing when you do that. And that is precisely why we should not harmonize the Gospels, is probably whatever it is that appeals to you about your favorite foods has to do with textures and arrangements and aesthetics and, you know, flavor combinations. And when you mix them up, you lose that. And it's the same thing. So we want to try to maintain some distinction, since each evangelist has a little bit of a different spin, different nuance, different focus as he tells the story of Jesus. And one thing I would just add to the discussion of historicity or sources is, I think there's a bit of new turmoil in the field, particularly with Mark, and in terms of thinking about a pre-existent passion narrative, in terms of the rise of performance criticism, which is focused on the issue of, did Mark exist primarily as an oral text? Is the written text sort of a sidelight even after its production, in the same way that if you think of a Shakespearean play, sure, there's a written text, but the point was never the written text. The written text was only a tool for the oral performance. And this is a new trend, particularly in the study of Mark, but also in biblical studies in general. And it's going to take a while for the dust to settle. I think things are pretty speculative right now, but that may change our thinking a little bit in terms of whether there was a pre-existent written passion narrative, or, you know, how the interplay worked with sources and redaction. So stay tuned for that one.
Nice. I hadn't even heard of that. I mean, I knew that Mark was performed. I knew that it was performed contemporarily, but you're basically saying that even anciently, that's what some people are speculating.
Right, is that the text very much bears marks of oral performance.
Nice.
And so just like we think of a Shakespeare play as not, you know, the focus wasn't ever, even
right,
originally, or
right,
today on the written text, we would think of Mark the same way.
Well, I love that idea of the food, Julie, and keeping your four favorite foods separately. Is that I do that because I find it interesting myself to do it. I've had enough classes in this kind of stuff, but it's an intellectual exercise. But is there a devotional reason for doing that as well? I mean, what does it do for you guys spiritually to kind of say four different witnesses, four different emphases, etc.?
Well, you know, a standard thing in learning theory is repetition. And, you know, so if you read something once, then listen to a lecture on it, and then you go back and study your notes on that lecture and compare it to what you read, you've had three different takes at the same material, and you internalize it more. So, I mean, I actually take the time during Holy Week to each, you know, read for each day those events in succession. I read Mark, then I read Matthew, then I read Luke, then I read John. Now, in our family devotional at the end of the day, we just read the highlights, because young children, you don't want to drag them through that. But, you know, for me, it just gives me four passes at it. And I always, you know, I have the intellectual academic side of me, which is saying, why are they different?
Right.
But then I have the devotional side of me, which is saying, okay, let the Spirit speak to me, and may I have a fifth impression. I know that sounds a little creative, but, you know, being drawn into that material. So for me, at least, it doesn't get in the way of the devotional side. I think it may for some more conservative readers, because they're always assuming that the text is giving us a direct kind of, you know, almost videotaped accounting,
right,
of historical action, you know, and that wasn't the ancient view of history anyway.
Right.
So if you can free yourself from that and say it is talking about salvific events, I'm not going to be upset that Mark puts the cleansing of the temple on Monday, whereas Matthew and Luke put it on Sunday. But instead ask, why did Mark move it? And how does its placement between two halves of the fig tree cursing incident actually help me interpret the cleansing of the temple differently in Mark than it would have in Matthew or Luke?
Nice. Julie, anything on that, how it works in your heart to separate them?
So two thoughts on that. The first one is, I think most members of the church appreciate the different voices they hear in general conference. And if you took the names off the talks, I'm pretty sure you could identify a President Uchtdorf versus a President Packer versus, right, an Elder Oaks. They have such distinctive styles, and we recognize that in the church as a gift. They speak to different people, different circumstances, different needs, and we see the value in those multiple witnesses. I feel like it's the same thing for our evangelists here. Secondarily, it's really important to me that we have canonized diversity. There's no one right way to tell the story of Jesus's life and death. That's one conclusion I draw from having four canonized accounts, and that each of them in some way is inadequate, but also in some way adds a unique piece to the puzzle. And I think that that can help us in everything from having charity with people who have different opinions than we do, different perspectives than we do, when we see that kind of an impulse also reflected in the scripture. And so I think there is devotional use, even on the most general level, of what it means to have four canonized accounts of the life of Christ.
Love it. Anything more on sources or the different things, or should we get right into the first big event?
Yeah, let's get into it. And we may actually see examples of source issues as we deal with incidents. Yeah.
So the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. Tell us.
Let's not call it the triumphal entry for starters.
Oh, okay.
Particularly in Mark's iteration. So when you think about an ancient audience, they've heard this story before. Not necessarily about Jesus, but they're familiar with the idea of a king or another important personage entering a city, lots of hoopla, rolling out of the metaphorical red carpet. They know this scene. But they also know that what is supposed to happen is that at the end of the triumphal entry, the elites of the city are supposed to welcome that person. Josephus recounts that when Alexander the Great comes, that they actually invite him to participate in temple worship. Now, that may be a little fanciful, but it gives us an idea for the sense of what an ancient audience might have expected. The point being, that is absolutely not what happens in Mark's gospel. Jesus gets to the temple. No one says a word. There's this sort of horribly poignant verse where Jesus looks around and leaves. And we were talking about this with our kids and family home evening, and my husband said, they dissed Jesus. Huh? Yes, they did. They absolutely dissed Jesus. So it's triumphant from Jesus's perspective. It's triumphant from the disciples' perspective. But in the larger perspective, no one rolled out the red carpet for him. He was not welcomed as he should have been. And in a sense, it's a terribly embarrassing story in that regard because of the lack of response of the religious leadership.
Yeah. Once again, Julie Smith has just cut to the quick and given us something, you know, really precious to think about, because I want to actually examine the expectation angle again. The Greek term for one of these state visits of an emperor or Hellenistic god king to a city is parousia, meaning he's come to be present with us, which is the exact term that Paul and later New Testament writers use for the second coming. The Latin term is adventus, which is where we get the term Advent. You know, and everything is disappointing. This is not the return of Jesus in glory, as you read about in Mark 13, you know, the Mount of Olives discourse. But it's not just a matter, I think, of how you know, later readers would be affected. I'm thinking about the false or the mistimed messianic expectations of Jesus' own disciples. I mean, there's every indication in the text that most of his followers, although they might have accepted him as the anointed king, Peter and others may even have begun to come to the idea that he was somehow the Son of God, they were still expecting someone who was going to deliver them. And as Julie said, he doesn't do that at the end of this. There are some people who even speculate in the 18th century this may have been the tipping point for Judas Iscariot when he realized that Jesus' hand would have to be forced if he were actually going to overthrow the Romans and get rid of the Herodian collaborators. So I think that's an interesting thing to take out of this historically, what the messianic expectations were. One other thing I want to add in terms, since we're going to try to dovetail this with devotional feelings, is what should we be thinking about? We of course, understand that Jesus came to Jerusalem to suffer and die, but we're looking forward to him coming in glory. So I think in a lot of Christian churches that celebrate Palm Sunday, yes, they're commemorating the time Jesus comes, and at least by his disciples, and it may have been a small group. The crowds may not have been half the city. It may have just been his own followers, but they seem to be recognizing him as king, even if it's disappointing at the end. But how are we going to accept Jesus when he comes again in glory? Or let's make it more immediate. Do we accept him as our king today? Do we have this initial enthusiasm when we become committed Christians or when we join the church and we're so eager to follow Jesus? But does that enthusiasm kind of grow cold? Does our faithfulness kind of wane, just as seems to be the case with some of these crowds?
That's great stuff. So do you want to talk a little bit more about the messianic expectations, or are we done with that? And did you want to move a little bit into Mount of Olives discourse and just do a little bit more on that, Eric?
Well, I think in interest of time, we probably should get to the anointing scene Wednesday or whenever it's placed pretty soon. But I will say something real quickly. Both the what are we going to call it, Julie? The procession into Jerusalem comes down the Mount of Olives. Jesus takes at least four of his closest disciples back onto the Mount of Olives a couple of days later when the public ministry ends to give this amazing prophetic, almost apocalyptic discourse about the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew expands that, and the Joseph Smith Matthew version expands it even further to be how that's a type of the destruction of the wicked in the world at the end of time. But, you know, I've often wondered why it's there. Why are we doing that? Well, it's on the Mount of Olives because that is where God is going to come again in glory, or in our case, the Son of God. But I've often at least speculated, and this is just an idea, it's nothing that I can justify textually. Jesus may have had a very good sense of how much misunderstanding Peter, James, John, and Andrew had. And that would have led him to worry about how confused and heartbroken and sorrowful they would be on Friday when he was dead and laid in a tomb. You know, maybe this Mount of Olives discourse was partially meant to kind of reassure them. Yeah, I know you're expecting me to be a king this time. Don't worry, that will happen, and it'll be great. But it's going to be preceded by persecution and destructions and challenges, but the time will come when this failed procession on Sunday will look like nothing compared to the heavenly procession I'll bring with me next time.
Okay, nice. Anything there, Julie?
The one thing I would add is the way that Mark treats it is Mark sandwiches the Mark chapter 13 in between two stories that have a lot of similarities. The first one is the story of the widow's mite, and then the one after it is the story of the anointing woman. So both those stories have the verily I say unto you sayings. They have women who are silent, but who are nonetheless protagonists. They have references to money and to poverty. And so I see that discourse in chapter 13 as being, you know, in a sense, an abstract talk on how to be a disciple. But then we see it enacted in the lives of these two women as they illustrate how to be a disciple. And since we're in mixed company, I won't point out that this sandwich has a further sandwich around it, and it's the what not to do examples, and those are always male, right? It's the scribes. It's the scribes before, and it's Judas after. So there might be a little bit to read in there from a feminist angle as well. And that's very, very characteristic of Mark to use the structure of the stories to convey a little bit more about what's intended.
And in fact, talking about that kind of sandwiching, this will get us into the events of the Wednesday of the traditional reckoning, the Wednesday before Easter, and then we will let Julie fly with the anointing story. But as we move after the Mount of Olives discourse in Mark 13 to the story of the woman who anoints him, that story is itself sandwiched between the Jewish leadership in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14 plotting against Jesus, and then Judas in verses 10 and 11 going out and agreeing to betray him. That's why in traditional Holy Week calendars, this is called Spy Wednesday, because Judas is sneaking around, if you will, and joining this darker conspiracy. And what you have then is you have these two dark stories in verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, as Julie's pointed out. And I think, Dan, you and I are feminist sensitive enough that we rejoice in her seeing that.
For sure.
By men plotting against Jesus. And then you have this beautiful, touching story of love in between these stories of conspiracy and betrayal. So it's a perfectly powerful, powerful scene where we have this unnamed woman, at least in Mark, followed by Matthew, come and anoint Jesus.
Great stuff. Great stuff. Before we move on, do we want to do anything with the cleansing of the temple? Eric, you had mentioned earlier that, you know, some have it on Sunday, some have it on Tuesday.
Oh, yes.
Are we going to deal with that today at all?
Yeah, and Julie's actually given me added weapons in my arsenal for dealing with this. In the past, I've often, you know, because I always tell my students, as I've had them look at Mark first and then Matthew, then Luke, here's an instance where we have Mark seemingly moving something, whereas Matthew and Luke have Jesus cleanse the temple more or less where you'd expect him to. If he's coming in as the true king, he'd have authority over the temple. He comes in, he sees the temple is filled with money changers and merchants, he casts them out. But, you know, Mark has moved that. But, you know, now that she's added the fact that there's this disappointment when he comes and looks around and no one recognizes him, I mean, it's great. It gives us another reason why, for literary reasons at least, Mark would have moved that. But what we usually do with the cleansing of the temple story as Latter-day Saints, because of our own temple theology, is we tend to focus on, oh, well, the temple's important. It should be pure. If it's ever desecrated, we need to cleanse it. But that's not the use in John, who places this event at the very beginning in John 2, or in Mark at all. Here there's more emphasis on overturning the tables, apostrepso, kind of this symbol of destruction, overthrowing the temple. And of course, John makes that very clear when he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. John uses the symbolism of, I won't say cleansing the temple, but overturning the temple as an anticipation of his own death. And Mark, by moving it to Monday, sandwiching it between the cursing of the fig tree Monday morning and the realization of that curse Tuesday morning, you use the fig tree story to interpret the cleansing of the temple. And there the fig tree represents Israel not bringing forth fruit, the Jewish leadership not bringing forth fruit, the temple not serving its purpose. Hence, like the fig tree, it will be destroyed. And then you see in Mark something more akin to what John does with the story, that it is anticipating the destruction of the temple in 70. So I don't know if Julie wants to add anything to that.
Just to agree with it, I think the word cleansing can mislead us, particularly because, you know, a cleansed temple, a dead fig tree is not a really good symbol for a cleansed temple, right? So it seems more like what we have here is an enacted parable of the destruction of the temple with the overturning of the tables. And so I think that's an important nuance, particularly in Mark, who seems to come across as much more negative about the corrupt state of the temple than Luke, which shows it in a slightly more positive light, at least in the sense that the disciples can still make use of it and view that symbol more positively. And again, I don't like to use the word cleansing unless we're going to think through what that means in Mark. I think it's probably better to call it an enacted parable of the temple's destruction.
Well, and maybe we should have had a third person on here who would have disagreed with us some, because third, Julie said, because in the Johannine account, the Jews actually say, what sign are you showing us by these actions? I mean, they actually use the term simeon. So her idea of a mark and enacted parable and the Johannine idea that this is in fact a sign, a representation of a higher truth, I mean, those two actually fit together quite nicely.
Good stuff, you guys. Now, quickly back to the historical narrative of Jesus, you know, leading to the march to the crucifixion. How central do you guys see as this act of his overturning things in the temple and doing what he did as like sealing his fate with the folks who were gonna, would perhaps he not have ended up on the cross on Friday if he hadn't done that this week?
Well, that's a very good point, because as you probably know, in historical Jesus studies, even those people in historical Jesus studies who are agnostic or less believing, you know, who reduce Jesus's known historical activities to a very small list, they say that this idea of, what should we call it, Julie, causing a ruckus in the temple.
There you go.
is kind of the proximate cause of his crucifixion. At least that's the way the synoptics place it, right? Not only is it threatening the leadership and the authority of the Jewish chief priest who run the temple, it would have brought Jesus, perhaps for the first time, to the attention of the Roman authorities, whose only interest in Jerusalem is keeping peace and quiet and order. Right. And they don't want to see someone kind of mixing that up. Now, John is different, of course. John has the proximate cause B, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the chief priest actually start conspiring against Jesus earlier in John because of that miracle. In fact, going back to the so-called triumphal entry, and Julie mentioned that the leadership doesn't go out to meet him as they should have in a Greek parousia or a Latin adventus. They actually have the chief priest standing there watching the triumphal entry saying, look, we're not doing anything well at all. The whole world's going after him because of the miracle of raising Lazarus.
Interesting. Good stuff. All right, cleansing the temple behind us. At least we can go back and reference as we need it to. But let's move on to the anointing scene. It's one of the most powerful scenes in the whole business here. So, Julie, do you want to lead out on talking about and to describe the event really quickly for us all and riff on it?
Sure. So, interestingly enough, there are actually not that many stories that appear in all four Gospels. An anointing of Jesus by a woman is one of those. However, it gets a little complicated because while Mark and Matthew's accounts are extremely similar, John's is a little bit different and Luke's is quite a bit different. So we then have to decide if there was more than one anointing or if we're just seeing the evangelists or their sources diverging a little bit more and having one underlying historical event. And I don't feel like that's a question we can answer at this distance. I'm also not convinced it's a terribly important question.
Right. That's what I'm saying.
here's a better question. Jesus says, well, let me, you know, set the story out in case anyone's unfamiliar. In Mark, at least, Jesus is at a dinner. A woman comes in. She's not named. She opens up this little alabastron, pours oil over Jesus's head. And then some there object and say, why was this wasted? We could have sold this for an awful lot of money. The money is roughly a year's wage for a laborer. So, you know, good amount of money there. And Jesus is basically, leave her alone. Don't trouble her. She's done something good. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for the burying. And then here's the really important line. Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be spoken of. That is a big deal. That is a really big deal. And it is continually stunning to me how little attention this story gets. It actually worked out a little bit well, speaking selfishly. I wrote my master's thesis on this story, and I had very little secondary literature to read because it simply did not exist. I was continually stunned at how many commentaries would make a little comment about what a touching gesture, what a nice tribute, what an act of love, and then move on as if that was all that was. It absolutely is not all that that is. It's an extremely significant event. She is anointing Jesus. The Hebrew word for anointed ends up in English as the word Messiah. The Greek word for anointed ends up in English as the Christ. So we're talking about something extremely significant here. And I think we take this anointing best when we look at three different layers or levels of meaning. And the first one, we might think of it in terms of the fact that priests were anointed, and the second, that prophets were anointed, and also kings, and then also, as Jesus mentions, a burial anointing. And so this isn't just significant in setting up Jesus's identity, but also in a few other ways as well. One is at this point, the 12 are still largely clueless about what's going on, right? And so the fact that this woman has this deep knowledge about Jesus's identity is nothing short of stunning. Another really interesting facet about this story is the woman never says a word. And one thing you see particularly in Mark is that titles for Jesus are horribly unreliable. So we have the demons title Jesus, right? They can announce his identity, but obviously the demons are not examples of discipleship. We have Peter who says, you're the Christ, and that's good as far as it goes. But a few verses later, Peter will be rebuking Jesus. Right. So his knowledge of what it means to say someone is the Christ is a little bit lacking in that moment. So Mark is teaching us as we go that we can't really trust the titles. So here's this woman who comes and with no words and no titles, but rather through action and through sacrifice and through symbolism, teaches the fullest picture we ever get of Jesus's identity. So this is enormously powerful stuff. I'm not at all surprised that in verse 9, Jesus says, you have to tell this story when the gospel is preached.
Nice. Now, just to go a little bit more into the symbols, I know Margaret Starbird and others have gone in and read lots of layers about who this woman would have been, perhaps his wife, things like that. Have you found much there to recommend?
I'm one of those people who is extremely suspicious of extra canonical traditions.
Okay.
And so when I turn my cynical eye on it, I say, look, Mark says she's a woman and she's obviously has some means because she has this very expensive ointment. That's all we know, period, full stop. And then that's that sort of cynicism of, you know, dot connecting or turning to outside sources. For me is amplified by the fact that I'm mostly interested in literary readings. And so to me, it is really significant that Mark deliberately does not give us any additional details. If Mark wants us to know something, he can tell us, right? And so the fact that he wants to present this as a woman with no ethnicity, no family ties, no, you know, anything else, not named, no characteristics, whatever. That's the story Mark wants to tell. And I don't know that it's terribly productive for us to try to get behind it as much as it is for us to try to work through it.
Wonderful. Yeah, I agree once again with Julie on that. I mean, I think we're almost missing the point if we try to historicize her too much. I mean, I know John calls the woman who anoints Jesus' feet before the not triumphal entry, but the parade down of all
you can call it. It's okay. It's okay.
You know, and he names he names her Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And so it gives us a slightly different setting. But in Luke's version, which is much earlier in Galilee, in the home of Simon the Pharisee, it's an unnamed sinner. And it's clearly not his wife there. So I think Latter-day Saints, who sometimes are a little too eager to look for shreds
woo-hoo,
of evidence sources, should maybe see what's important about this. You know, as it says, explicitly the reason Jesus gives for the anointing is to prepare Jesus for his burial, which is so powerful because, as Julie said, the male disciples have these misplaced messianic expectations, but she at some level seems to know he's come to Jerusalem to die. And then there's the implicit symbolism here that he's either our priest and or our king, which is exactly what he's doing in Holy Week. In my treatment of this, without actually deciding whether it was one or two historical events, I said the fact that John has one version before the entry and another version later in Mark and Matthew, it at least gives us the liberty symbolically to say, okay, we see Jesus acting as king with the entry, the ruckus in the temple, the Mount of Olives discourse, the authoritative teaching in the temple. But then after this anointing in Mark and Matthew, we see him in a purely priestly role, instituting the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Gethsemane dying on the cross. One other thing, if you don't mind, I'd like to talk about devotional possibilities here.
Sure.
Because, you know, as Julie said, here we're highlighting this unnamed woman, no ethnicity, no background. It seems to be an open type of a woman who knows who Jesus is and what he's come to be do. And so in our family, as we each day gather to talk about the events, read some of them, to sing, to have our family prayer, it's common for us to go around the circle and talk about the women of Christ in our own life who knew that Jesus suffered, died, and rose again for us, who planted the seeds of faith in our hearts and nurtured it. And this always gets a bit emotional for me, but I think of what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5 when he talks about the faith of Timothy that lodged first in his grandmother Eunice and then his mother Lois. And so I always tell my children about my grandmothers whom they didn't know, and then I talk about my mother. And then I always tell them about their mother, my wife, and her faith. And then the children, and Elaine talks, and then Rachel talks, and little Sam, my son, who's young with autism, he'll even say things like, Mom, because she prays with me, and my teacher at school, because she helps me. Because as Julie said, Jesus is very direct. Wherever this gospel is preached, will this story be told? And it's always just been mind-boggling to me that when Jesus tells us to do something, we don't do it. But you talking about this woman, her offering, her faith, her love, and then in some way applying it in our own lives has been a very powerful experience for me and my family.
Wonderful. Right after this scene, Judas leaves. Is there anything to you, connection, the way Mark has set that up, that he, somehow or other this is a decision point when he sees this happening for Judas?
It may come one of two ways through the anointing. The first is, you know, the use of the money, right? And what that would have reflected, a lost
right.
opportunity to put it to other purposes. And the second is if he was sensitive enough to pick up on any of the symbolic nature of the event. Again, I don't know that Mark makes it explicit, except for the fact that immediately surrounding the anointing story are references to the plot to kill Jesus. So we again get that some of that sandwiching pattern.
In which case, you know, this plays on the misplaced or mistimed messianic expectations. It may have been very clear to him that Jesus was not going to be the revolutionary, military, or political Messiah that perhaps he wanted. We don't know that. You know, his name Iscariot is usually taken to be from Kerioth, a town in Judah. So he's from Judea, whereas the other 12 are from Galilee. But some have suggested that it actually comes from the Latin term sicarius, dagger man, who are the most extreme zealots who went around with daggers in their robes and stabbed people. You know, so there's this some sense that he, and there's one other figure, Simon Zelotes, that they might actually have been, before they joined the Jesus group, might have been revolutionaries. So he may have been particularly expectant of a revolutionary Messiah rather than a suffering, dying Messiah.
And therefore, when he was clear he wasn't going to get what he wanted, he goes, turns him in?
Yes.
Okay, great.
And one other little part of this is that when Mark narrates that in Mark 14:10, he calls him Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. So there's this odd triple naming. We already know that he's Judas Iscariot. We already know he's one of the 12. This isn't for new information, but that odd triple naming juxtaposed against the lack of name for the woman, which of course is ironic, right? Jesus says, tell this story everywhere. And Mark doesn't even tell her her name, tell us her name to include in the story, but tells us Judas's name and extra information. We already knew he was one of the 12. That I think Mark is playing a little bit there on identity and status and labels. To tell us something. And I think we might see a warning in there about, right, leadership and abuse of authority.
Fantastic. Let's move on to the Last Supper, you guys. That's another big event here. And I know that there's some chronology issues here about what day it occurred.
Well, exactly. And this is our best exhibit for why we should not harmonize, right? Because when
Absolutely.
People harmonize, and Mark, Matthew, and Luke explicitly describe the Last Supper as a Passover meal, and earlier chronological references seem to suggest this is Passover day, and we can separate Passover meal and Passover day in a moment, perhaps. If you read the Gospel according to John independently, you would never have the idea that the Last Supper is a Passover meal. Because in John, Passover begins at sunset after Jesus' crucifixion. It's very clear. The priests don't want to get defiled, so they can eat this Passover that night. Because in John, the symbolism is that Jesus is the true Lamb of God, right? John the Baptist says that twice in John chapter 1. He's the true Lamb of God. And so at the very moment in preparation for Passover that the priestly establishment are slaughtering the Paschal lambs in the temple, slitting their throats, the true Lamb of God is bleeding on the cross. And, you know, we're so used to using Passover imagery to help us explicate and understand the symbolism of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that it doesn't even dawn on us that perhaps that might not be correct. Or at least that John disagrees with the synoptics, as I'm sure Julie's about to say. I don't know that we can unravel at it from this vantage point.
Right. And I think it's probably hard for most people in our time to get our minds around writers who don't care about chronology, right? It's such a big deal for us to be specifically, scientifically, verifiably accurate when we write that it just doesn't even seem possible that John, or if you want to argue the other way, the synoptics, but I don't think so, would have altered the chronology to make a theological point. But I think in their context, theology is a far, far more important goal and symbolism within that theology than chronology. And so I think that's a far, far better way to read it. And back to the point about canonized diversity, instead of seeing this timing discrepancy as a problem to solve, I think we can see it as a canonized clue for how we are supposed to be reading the Gospels. And that is not as strict chronology, but where even the chronology can be deployed to make symbolic or theological points. So it can serve as something of a reading guide that can then help us be more aware in other instances that, for example, when Mark says, after 6 days, here's the transfiguration, Mark doesn't care about days on the calendar. That reference to 6 days is pointing to something. Maybe it's pointing to the creation week. Maybe it's pointing to Exodus 24. But it's not pointing to the fact that 6 days had passed since the last event.
Both good lessons. Yes. Great reminders. So other than chronology, what do you like to highlight, Eric, when it comes to the Last Supper? What are the key events and the moments, again, both historically, textually, and devotionally?
Well, you know, just like Julie tends to incline towards Mark, it's well known that I tend to incline towards John. And so I always illustrate or emphasize for my students the difference. You know, John has no formal institution of the Lord's Supper. There's no institution of the sacrament in John at all. There seem to be symbolic reflections or anticipations of it, certainly in the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, perhaps in the water turning to wine in the wedding at Cana, John 2. But instead of having the Last Supper, which we understand largely as a commemorative ordinance, pointing our minds back towards what Jesus suffered for us on that night and the next day, John has this beautiful ceremony of the washing of the feet, which is this very powerful image that he who is first shall serve the least, as Jesus, you know, takes off his outer clothes and washes the feet of the disciples one by one. And by the way, and I'm interested to hear what Julie has to say about this, perhaps for ecclesiastical reasons as much as anything, we always assume the Last Supper is with Jesus and the 12. Remember, they're only called apostles once in Mark and Matthew, and six times in Luke. Disciples is a broader term. I don't know that there's any reason not to assume that other close disciples of Jesus may have been there. So I'm always happy when there's art, by the way, that shows women there, even if they end up being people serving the dinner. So kind of keep that. Julie, what would you say about that before I go back to John and foot washing?
I would actually go much farther and say that the vast bulk of the evidence is on the presence of women. And I have a piece of artwork in my living room that shows women and children at the Last Supper. So I don't think it's just plausible or possible. I think it's very likely. And so when we're looking at Mark, the evidence for that is that this is a Passover meal. In Jewish tradition, women take part in it. If for some reason Jesus was going to have a boys-only dinner, that is such a departure from Jewish practice, from his practice of inclusion, that we would suspect that it might have been mentioned. Now, admittedly, that's an argument from silence, but I think a stronger argument comes from the fact that when we have the young man at the tomb, he says to the women, he's going before you to Galilee as he told you. When did he say that? He said that at the Last Supper. So right, we have to hypothesize a separate event where Jesus tells the women, I'll go to Galilee after I'm resurrected, if we don't have women at the Last Supper.
Yeah. As well as this boy.
Well, right. he's an angel in Matthew and Luke, but he's a young man in Mark. Okay. So why can't he have been there as well if it's a human figure? But, you know, once again, looking at the devotional or modern application of this, our sacrament is one of the most inclusive ordinances we have. We do it in community. We do it as families and as a ward family. It's not just the high council up there taking the sacrament in a room off behind. And so I love this idea of inclusion. And even though technically according to Section 20, it's for those who've been baptized and made the covenant, we have children who haven't been baptized yet to participate. And when we have an investigator who maybe hasn't been told one way or the other takes the sacrament, the roof doesn't fall down. I mean, this is supposed to be this is the beauty of table fellowship. It is a communal meal. And I mentioned that although we use it primarily, and rightly so, as a commemorative ordinance focusing us back on what Jesus did, there seems to be a proleptic or forward-looking aspect to it as well. I mean, it's anticipating the messianic banquet at the end of times and the great eschatological event. And Jesus even says, I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you new in the kingdom. And so I actually, as I take the sacrament, I not only look back to what Jesus suffered, but I look forward to the fact that we're going to do this week after week till he comes back, at which point we're going to have an even more intimate and inclusive communion with him, when we will actually be sharing bread and wine with him at the table, not just symbolically with priesthood holders standing in for him, but we will be in his presence.
Yeah, and if anybody wants to look in the Joseph Smith translation in the back of our LDS scriptures, Mark 14, 20 through 25 is radically expanded in exactly the same direction that you just talked about, Eric, more about this anticipation and not just about, do this in remembrance of my body. For as often as you do this, you'll remember this hour when I was with you. So it wasn't just, that my body is being crushed, but it's our fellowship and our communion. Anything more that you want to talk about on the Last Supper? We still have Gethsemane and the arrest and the crucifixion to get to. So what do you guys think?
Just one quick addition to the whole Judas narrative that's developing. You know, this idea of betrayal that we're going to talk about in a moment when we get to Gethsemane is made all the more poignant because Judas did share table fellowship with Jesus. And in fact, at one point he even says, he who has broken bread with me has turned his heel against me. And so this is just yet another anticipation of that betrayal and what that symbolizes.
Who wants to move into Gethsemane?
Well, I'll start, but I want Julie to jump in as soon as she has a thought and not have her wait for me to stop talking, because I may just keep. This is something I think Latter-day Saints need to try to approach when they're looking at the text. I'm not talking about the doctrine or the historical event. When they're looking at the text, they really need to have more of a tabula rasa, blank slate. Let the text present their message without reading all the doctrine that we have from other restored sources. First of all, once again, the difference between the synoptics and John. the Gethsemane scene or experience that Jesus has is all of one verse, chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus has spoken these words, he went forth his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. He entered and his disciples, once again, this may be an inclusive group. And in verse 2, Judas shows up and the betrayal happens. My students are always shocked that Jesus doesn't pray in the garden, Jesus doesn't suffer in the garden, he doesn't sweat blood in the garden. It is primarily about betrayal. Then when we look at the synoptics, and Julie can do more with the Mark than I can, but you know, Mark presents this scene where Jesus takes his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, in the garden with him, advances further, and prays that this experience won't happen. And Matthew follows that. It's only Luke who talks about the suffering. So when you're reading in Matthew and Luke, I mean, he is overwhelmed. I guess that's not correct, Eric. I mean, he does suffer, but we, our atonement theory or what our additions are to it come largely from Isaiah 3 and section 19. So I'm interested to hear what Julie has to say about Mark 14 by itself.
Right. So here we definitely do have some different perspectives. As you said, John, very much minimizing it. Luke, very much emphasizing the aspect of suffering. In Mark, I find it hard to focus on anything except for verse 36 and the request to take away the cup. And I think that fits very, very well into Mark's portrait of Jesus that is fully human. And Eric and I have gone back and forth on this a few times. He won't quite admit his favorite gospel is John. I will frankly admit my favorite gospel is Mark. I should say that traditionally, it's understood, well, let me define a term. Christology means depiction or teachings of Jesus, right? What we understand him to be, his identity. It's traditionally understood that Mark has the lowest Christology, by which we mean the most human presentation of Jesus. John has the highest or the most divine presentation, the most exalted presentation. I actually depart from that thinking when it comes to Mark a little bit, because I don't see Mark as low so much as I see it as full. There are moments of transcendence. In Mark, it usually comes through as Jesus is identified with the God of the Old Testament. But Mark does not scratch out those moments when Jesus is very, very human. And so there's this poignancy. I think it is a reflection of suffering in verse 36, even if it isn't about bloody sweat. But this reflection of suffering at in a very human way when Jesus asks for the cup to be taken away. And I find that very, very powerful for its minimalism.
I like it.
Yes, once again, my slight correction of myself. I mean, he does say in 33, he began to be sore amazed and very heavy.
Right.
Which is base thigh, almost thunderstruck, and adon bay monane. You know, just kind of overwhelmed. So something's happening there. And of course, as Latter-day Saints, we immediately read something such as Alma 7 into that, that, you know, the Holy Spirit knows all things, but Jesus hadn't experienced this. You know, even if as Jehovah, he understood the atoning process cognitively, he had never experienced it. So there's something going on there. But, you know, early opponents to Christianity saw this as a terrible sign of Jesus's failure. Because they could not help but contrast Jesus's reaction at the prospect of death to that of Socrates. You know, Socrates, who welcomed death, took the cup of hemlock and drained it down in front of all of his friends. And then you have this Christian figure, this Christian hero, who says, "Father, take the cup away." And this is actually something that bears on the historicity. It's what we call the criterion of embarrassment.
Yeah.
Christians would not have made this up. Jesus would have just gone confidently to do the sacrifice he was meant to do. And as Julie says, with this full Christology, and I'm going to plagiarize you for the rest of my career, Julie. I love that.
Nice.
If you promise not to mock my John Wayne Jesus anymore.
I don't think I can promise that, sorry. But I am happy to have made a convert.
But no, I think it's a very powerful image there. The one thing I would caution us as Latter-day Saints when we look at what Luke adds to this, which is, of course, the angel strengthening Jesus and suffering to the point which his blood is either as, his sweat is either as blood or it's dripping as if it were blood, is that although we understand that this is a crucial part of the atonement, we should not do what Bob Millett sometimes calls teaching too much to our distinctives. Sometimes when we have a point of doctrinal clarity or added light knowledge about something, we focus so much on that and try to distinguish ourselves from other Christians that we kind of upset the balance. And so Latter-day Saints tend to look at Gethsemane more than Golgotha, perhaps because we see other Christians focusing too much on the cross. But as I often like to describe this, and I'm talking here from an LDS perspective now and talking about this as doctrine and not so much as a New Testament scholar, you know, I use the Levitical, the sacrificial pattern in Leviticus as the model, where the sacrifice is brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The sacrificer places his hands on it if it's a goat or sheep, raises it up if it's a bird or something, says, "This for me." The priest leads the sacrificial victim to the altar. On the north side of the altar, the victim is slain and the blood's poured out and then burnt upon the altar and the smoke rises to heaven. So I often say to students, don't think of Gethsemane as the atonement. Think of it as the beginning of an atoning journey. Gut Shamanai, of course, means the place of the olive press. This is where the burden not only of our sins, but our sorrows and our heartaches and disappointments is placed upon Jesus, presses down on him, but he carries it. Upon his arrest, being taken to the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, he carries that burden with him, and then on the cross is slain for it. So that's what I kind of meant earlier. Don't just automatically start talking about everything you know about Gethsemane when you read the text. Read Mark, read Matthew, read Luke, and see what it says to you in what has survived, and then you can have a larger gospel discussion. But don't read back into these texts what you know from other sources.
Great stuff. Julie, anything more on that?
This is pretty random, but it was on my mind today, as I'm a little bit concerned that culturally we are moving to overemphasize the if you chance to meet a frown, do not let it stay doctrine.
Nice.
And I don't think Jesus was smiling when this happened. This maybe particularly as a feminist is an issue. It's not uncommon for men to tell women to smile, right? And it may also be an issue for people who have depression or other issues as well. But the point being is, I think what we have here canonized is an experience where Jesus absolutely is in a moment of suffering. And I think we may do better instead of trying to always deny or quickly end or end other people's negative experiences, to recognize that Christ set the pattern here, that, you know, sometimes we go through things that are really hard and we are not obligated to smile when they happen.
No, you went exactly where I was about to go too, because, again, as I mentioned slightly, just that we talked about in my Adam Miller and Joe Spencer one on theology of grace and Paul's stuff, you know, taking the resurrection and our death, the symbolic death and our resurrection, and living as Christ now and taking the name upon us now and all that stuff. Do you guys both spiritualize Gethsemane for your own sakes as models of how to suffer, or that suffering is inevitable, or even, you know, moving into, in what ways am I a savior?
If I can just bring in one other New Testament tradition outside of the Gospels as maybe a segue into that, I love the book of Hebrews, and the author of the book of Hebrews introduces Jesus as this great high priest. In chapter 4, it says, we don't have a high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, he's experienced these things for us. But then there's a passage in chapter 5, verse 7 through 8, which biblical scholarship has generally taken as kind of pointing back to this father take away the cup. The JST manuscript suggests that it's referring to Melchizedek, but I think if we take the text as received, it's pretty powerful. Let me just read this to you. This is Hebrews 5, 7, and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I first came upon this in reading Death of the Messiah by Raymond Brown, and he said, you know, this seems to be saying, this is Jesus praying and crying, asking God to save him from death, admitting that he feared. And yet, though he was the Son of God, by submitting to the will of the Father, he learned in the midst of suffering. And, you know, I've mentioned this in other contexts. We are always praying that we will be more like Jesus. And then when God allows us to suffer and have trials and disappointments and failures and things that will make us humble and submissive and caring about others, etc., we immediately pray for those trials to be taken away.
Right.
And that's okay. As Julie said, you know, we're human. But the goal is to say, God, I don't want this. If it's your will, take it away. But if it is your will, not, I'm going to quote Mother Angelica, if you watch the Evangelize the World television network, maybe you don't watch Catholic TV. But anyway, she's this old nun, and she always talks about God's determining will versus permissive will. I'm not saying God causes or plans all of our suffering, but I certainly believe he allows it because I think he could stop it. So if we pray and it's God's will that we have these experiences, then let us learn the obedience. Then let us learn the humility. Then let us become meek. And as Paul talks about this participation model of atonement, let's suffer with Christ rather than just expect him to do all the suffering for us.
Great stuff. Julie, anything on what Eric just said or what I shared in terms of, like, do you play in that same arena with your with yourself as a, you know, suffering figure?
Right. I realize this will take us in the opposite direction of what we've been talking about, but I had a very profound experience about a decade ago where in facing a decision, my assumption was that God wanted me to take the route that would involve more suffering, right? Because isn't that how the world works? Mm-hmm. And, you know, through a lot of prayer and revelation, it became clear that the other option was the Lord's will for me. And I was stunned largely because it felt like I was getting off too easy, right? I mean, aren't we here to suffer? It took me a long time to accept that it really was okay to take this option that would involve less suffering. I assumed that, right, it must be the better choice if it involved more suffering. So at any rate, I'm making the point that, yes, we need to think of Christ's suffering as a model here, but the flip side of it is he suffered so we don't have to. And sometimes God's will is for us to avoid some suffering. And it is this moment in Gethsemane that partially makes it possible for that to happen, right?
That's powerful. That's a great, I know a lot of people are stuck in that thought that the suffering is the way. Yeah. Terrific. Thank you. Anything more on Gethsemane itself? Right after Gethsemane comes a pretty action-packed scene. But anything more about the text? I know Luke's the only one that has the angel show up to strengthen him and things like that. Is there anything super significant on that?
Well, our listeners should know, as many of them probably are aware, that those two critical verses in Luke 22 that we put a lot of stock in are somewhat textually suspect.
Oh.
So this is Luke 22, 43 and 44. The angel appeared unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Some of our earliest manuscripts are lacking those. And scholarship, biblical criticism tends to say, oh, these were added later. But some good arguments can be made that they were taken out early because of this Christian embarrassment over a suffering son of God in the light of pagan kind of criticism of it. And so maybe it was taken out in some of those early surviving manuscripts and replaced later. Lincoln Blumel has just published an article on this, which I think is quite useful. But just be aware, before we make too big of arguments about these powerful scenes, that there are discussions in biblical scholarship about. Now, as Latter-day Saints, looking at it from a theological point of view rather than a textual point of view, we have Messiah 3 and Doctrine and Covenants 19, which confirm the idea of bloody sweat. But I would point out that the Doctrine and Covenants in the Book of Mormon both talk far more about Jesus and him crucified than they do him sweating in the garden. And so that's the point I tried to make earlier, that Gethsemane is the beginning of this atoning journey or experience, but it is not where the atonement, in my opinion, or my understanding, occurred as a discrete event.
Great. Thank you. Good stuff. All right. Judas shows up with some folks. Take us into that scene, Eric.
Well, I happen to have John open, so I'll let Julie jump in with Mark. I'm sorry Matthew and Luke are getting kind of overlooked here. But as I mentioned, in John 18, Gethsemane is simply the scene of the betrayal, and Judas shows up with a band of men and officers. Some people push this a bit. The word for band, speron, is the same word sometimes used for a Roman cohort. So some people like to see Roman soldiers and temple police. I think it's very unlikely chief priests and Pharisees would be commanding Roman soldiers. But regardless, a group shows up to arrest Jesus. And this is an example. I think I'll still say high Christology for John and Julie. I don't know if
okay.
this is too far. overly full. But anyway, this high Christology of John, it says, Jesus knowing all things that should happen. The Johannine Jesus always knows everything, is always in complete control. They can't arrest him if he doesn't want them to. And so he says, whom seek you? Whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. And then it points out Judas, who betrayed him, is with them, stood with him. He had taken his stand, his position with the arresting party. And as soon as he has said this, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. And then they ask it again, and he says, I am he. This is one of those explicit ego a me, I am the one, sayings in John. We see some of these in the synoptics as well. And perhaps we overly press this evidence, but it's tempting to see ego a me as being kind of the Greek rendering of a yeah, asher, yeah, I am the one who is, you know, right. the identification of Yahweh to Moses in Exodus. So it could be seen as a messianic self-declaration. Of course, it could just be, how are you going to say I'm the guy, other than saying I am? But I've always been intrigued by they go backwards. Is it because in saying this in Aramaic or Hebrew, Jesus is actually saying the divine name and they're scandalized?
Right.
If we're going to dramatize this, is he going to have this powerful voice that booms from the heaven and the sound wave drives them back? You know, it's hard to know what's going on there. But then we immediately move into, you know, this fact that Judas has betrayed him. And that's what I like to always point out. I've never been one who thinks that, you know, this is a group of Roman soldiers who can't distinguish one from Jew in a beard and a robe from another, so Judas has to identify him. You know, if these are temple police or the servants of the high priest, they've seen him teach all week.
Right.
I think the kiss of Judas is less about logistics and arresting the right guy than it is this idea, at least theologically speaking, of Jesus descending below all things. He needs to experience betrayal. You know, and Dante happily puts this at the lowest level of hell, right? Betrayal is the worst thing you can do to someone. And in terms of what Julie was saying, Jesus suffering for us, no spouse betrayed by his or her partner, no parent abused, a child abused by a parent, no friend betrayed by a friend can say Jesus doesn't understand that. So I think the betrayal probably can be used, at least for us and for devotional reasons, to be something much more important than identifying which one of these Jews in a beard we're going to arrest.
Great. Good, good stuff. Julie, what would you do with the arrest? Where's your favorite areas to go?
Well, we have this bizarre verse in Mark where we have a young man, right? And he casts aside his linen cloth and he's naked and no one knows what to do with this. It's odd. I don't have any great solutions for you today, but it's just one of those head scratchers. And maybe the best we can do with it is say this is just a moment where we need, where we become very aware of our distance, right, from the events, from Mark's narration of them, and the fact that we're just not going to be able to know everything that's happening. But it certainly is a puzzle. That's Mark 14:51.
Certainly what you don't want to do is import the secret gospel of Mark and make this
right. Absolutely.
Tango.
That sounds interesting for another day.
I don't know that you'll get either Julie or I to spend much time on non-canonical
texts. Okay, good. All right, good.
We would just give you a thumbs down and move on.
Right.
Well, you know, the thing, and I'm sure Julie is aware of this, but the argument that I thought was the most appealing, whether it's the most plausible or not, I don't know. But, you know, you have this image early in the ministry where Peter and Andrew and James and John leave their nets and their boats and all of their livelihood to follow Jesus. People are called upon to give up everything to follow Jesus. The rich young man is to give away all of his goods and follow Jesus. And here you seem to have the image of someone who's willing to give up everything to get away from Jesus. And so he's giving up even the clothes on his back, if you will. And I actually take the disciples fleeing after the arrest, and this young man being a vivid example of that, as a passive form of Judas's active betrayal. You know, Judas actively betrayed Jesus. But I think it would be just as hurtful to have your friends and your loved ones run away and leave you. Mm. And so there's this idea of abandonment as well as betrayal. Now, to be sure, in John, Jesus is in control, and he says, if you want me, let these go. And I think Luke does that as well. There's this sense that Jesus wants them to escape. But certainly in Mark and Matthew, I think you have this sense of abandonment.
Great. That could be very powerful.
Let me just share a personal anecdote, which I know we don't have time for when time is short. But when my family was living in Jerusalem in 2011, 2012, The associate director of the center arranged for the faculty and their spouses to go to the Basilica of the Agony in Gethsemane on Thursday evening and go through an hour-long service of people reading this account in every known language. But afterwards, there was this candlelight walk from Gethsemane through the Kidron Valley up to St. Peter in Gallicantu, which is the church of Peter of the Cockcrow, where supposedly or traditionally Caiaphas's palace was and where Peter denies Jesus. So it's actually taking this idea of betrayal and abandonment and then adding denial to it. But I'll tell you, to walk through the Kidron Valley at night was one of the most moving experiences I had in Jerusalem, as I imagined Jesus arrested and dragged through that valley to the Jewish hearing. So I just, for whatever that's worth, you know, once again, I think we don't do the passion justice when we say, yes, he suffered for our sins in Gethsemane. Oh, yeah, he died on the cross. Let's get to Easter morning.
Nice.
If every one of these scenes was prophesied in the Book of Mormon, as a Latter-day Saint, I feel incumbent, I think it's incumbent upon me to look at these accounts as they're presented to us in the Gospels. And I actually think Latter-day Saints, rather than being so scripturally and biblically illiterate, we should know these events better than anyone. I would think we would want to know every single thing Jesus is reported, I used report there, Julie, reported to have said and done in his final days and hours. We should want to know them like the back of our hand. So, for what it's worth. Great. That's my plea for studying the passion here.
Great. Okay, so he's arrested, and then he's got a couple of trials, maybe even three. So,
Or maybe one, Dan.
Oh, okay.
This is something where we need to not take endnotes in Jesus the Christ as a historical text.
Great. Okay.
Okay.
So
because
take us
it was
that.
Traditional in traditional biblical scholarship through the 19th century, they always talked about the Jewish trial of Jesus. And some of the Oxford and Anglican divines upon whom some of our leaders were dependent upon for historical and cultural things, they would cite these studies and they talk about, you know, all of the illegalities of the Jewish trial of Jesus. And they would cite the Mishnah, which was compiled roughly 200 AD to say, look, Jewish trials couldn't have been like this. Problematic for two reasons. Although I do personally believe the Mishnah does preserve a lot of Second Temple traditions. It was put together by Pharisees, and we know the leadership was Sadducee dominated at this period. Second, we don't know it was a trial. This could have been the equivalent of what we call a grand jury inquest or a hearing. So I usually call it Jesus in the hands of the Jewish authorities. They're examining him. They're talking about charges to make against him. But I would hesitate to call it a trial, if that makes any sense.
Keep going, Eric.
I would say, though, and I only say a couple things about this because I'm anxious to get to the crucifixion, dreading but looking forward to the crucifixion.
Right.
This is one of the times when the old school that argued for a primitive passion narrative would point out that in four Gospels you have the exact same words come out of Caiaphas's mouth. This is after he asked Jesus point blank, varying ways in the four texts, are you the Son of the Blessed? Or are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, thou sayest, sou leges in Greek. And the exact words appear in all four texts. Now, I would respond, how else is Jesus supposed to answer that? But the idea is we do have this kind of, if you will, acknowledgement on Jesus' part. Remember how we usually simplify this for gospel doctrine classes or religion or institute classes is the Jewish trial of Jesus comes up with a charge of blasphemy. He's claiming some kind of messianic role in a more religious sense. And then when we get to the formal trial in the hands of Pilate the next day, they shift the charge to a political one of treason, claiming to be king. Of course, the irony is he is the Son of God and he is the true King of Israel. So I oftentimes talk about the false judgment that's going on, but in a real way, the irony is the judgment's correct. It's just that the punishment is not correct.
Interesting. Thank you. Anything you do want to talk about? So are we done with the Jew in the Jewish hands and you want to go to Pilate? Or do you
want
even...
I don't want to open up the box of the denial too much.
Okay.
I just refer you to the last Sperry Symposium volume where there is a treatment of the denial of Peter there. I would just caution people who are interested in that to do their research carefully. Remember that Jesus was speaking Aramaic to Peter when he said, you know, before this night is over, you'll deny the Son of... Before the cock crows, you'll deny the Son of Man three times. So when you sometimes hear these these well-intentioned arguments that Jesus was actually commanding Peter to deny him so he could survive to lead the church. That's a Greek argument, not an Aramaic argument. And I would also say that the narrative flow of all the texts are emphasizing betrayal, abandonment, and denial. So I wouldn't be so eager to get Peter off the hook, because I think this is a wonderful sign of grace. If Peter can come back from that to tell Jesus three times in John 21 he loves him, and then to go on, be endowed with power at Pentecost and be this wonderful leader of the church, I think that's actually a more powerful message than trying to retrospectively write hagiography where Peter never does anything wrong. So I don't want to take our time for that now. Just research that carefully before you spout stuff in Sunday school, please.
Boy, well, that's a caution we could say about so many things, right? Oh, terrific. Okay, so where do we begin with the crucifixion? Do we begin with, save one of these guys, the choice offered there, or do you just want to go right into perhaps the march to Golgotha?
I don't know. Julie, do you agree that maybe in the interest of time, we should just kind of let people study the Roman trial of Jesus, maybe sing, O Savior, Thou Who Wearest a Crown as a family, and let's us use our time here to do the march?
Well, I'm actually super eager even to pick up in verse 38 in Mark, where we see the immediate after effects of Jesus' death. Right. So I would jump even farther in the interest of time.
Okay, then let's just quickly get Jesus to the cross. This is another example of being careful with harmonization. Whereas Mark, Matthew, and Luke have Jesus carry the cross, stumble, and then have Simon of Cyrene pressed into carrying it. John has Jesus carry his own cross all the way. And this is usually explained in terms of Christology, that the Johannine Jesus doesn't need any help. He accomplished this sacrifice completely on his own. I would also, and you can look at what I've written on this at some other point maybe, I'd also talk about some of the symbolism in John 19 of Jesus, for instance, his coat being divided. Well, the coat is actually an inner garment, so his outer clothing being divided in four parts, but his inner tunic not being split, but having lots cast for it, which is obviously a fulfillment of the Psalm prophecy, but also may be kind of a priestly allusion that Jesus is not just the sacrifice, he's the sacrificer, since the high priest is described in Exodus and Leviticus as wearing a tunic woven without seam. Also, the idea of hyssop being used to put the wine to his mouth, whereas in Mark and Matthew, it's a reed, calamo. Here, it's hyssop. That's not something that you can put a wine-sodden sponge on, but rather it is a symbol of the Passover, spreading the blood on the lintels, of ritual purification and the law of Moses. The only other thing I would say, and then we'll let Julie go loose with the after effects of the death, is that the four Gospels portray that death scene a little bit differently. I'll let Julie cover Mark and Matthew. But, you know, in Luke, it's this very compassionate scene. This Jesus takes the time to teach a first discussion on the cross to one of the bandits. Father, forgive them. And then he says, Father, receive my spirit. Whereas in John, you simply have, it is finished, using tela o'o, the verb which means it's been brought to its end point. It's been completed. I've done it. And then he gives up the ghost. Remember, in John, no one takes Jesus' life. He lays it down. Okay, I'd love to hear what Julie has to say.
Yeah, no, that's good. And I know Julie wants to go with the veil and the temple and all that kind of stuff. Is there anything more, Julie, prior to that, though, that you'd want to catch first? Or any applications?
Yeah. Speaking more generally of everything Eric has just mentioned, I think the point here is that all these details serve symbolic functions. So when we get caught up in historical questions, when we get caught up in harmonizing questions, we are really missing the point, right? And I think that's really, really important as we work through these accounts, that this is not an account where you would find in the newspaper, here are 10 things that happened at the scene of the crucifixion. These details are drenched with theological meaning and symbolism, and that's how we need to treat them. And particularly in Mark's account, I think Eric mentioned this a little bit earlier, but what we are seeing is it's just absolutely drenched in irony. Right. And I think that magnifies the sense of betrayal, the sense of loneliness, the sense of sacrifice, that there's a really horrific level of irony with absolutely everything that happens throughout the account.
Fantastic. Thank you. Okay. Now, I heard you speak in the last couple of years about the temple veil and lots of different things and about the various accounts. Is that where you want to go next?
I would be happy to if that's what you want to do.
Sure. And Eric, are you able to hang on for maybe the 7 to 10 minutes that we might
spend? I'm here for 9 minutes.
Okay, so you jump in at some point to say 3 minute warning and give us a farewell or something. Okay, go for it, Julie. Please take us to at the moment of his death. What do the texts say?
Sure. So looking again at Mark here, and let me just back up for a minute and say that I think our natural tendency is to read the Gospels as if they are defective theological treatises. That is, that we want something akin to like the talk 14 Fundamentals of Following the Prophet, where there's a nice list of 14 doctrinal points, right? Mm-hmm. And we read the Gospels as sort of defective versions of that with all of this story in the way. Well, you know, if Mark had wanted to write a list of doctrinal principles, he could have done that. If he had wanted to write a theological epistle, he could have done that. We have those, right? That's what Paul did. Paul didn't write a gospel. But Mark writes a story, and the other evangelists follow him, even if they're going to alter some details and points of emphasis. So if we take the story seriously, and the question we're coming at it is, what does Jesus' death mean? What's going on here? What's this about? Then to look at Mark and just look for these sort of isolated theological gems is not the way to do it. And circling back to what I said at the beginning about Mark being a passion narrative with an extended introduction, there's only one little tiny moment where there's a very specific reference. It's 10:45, you know, came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's sort of the only explanation in Mark of Jesus' death that just comes out and says it. Well, that's wholly inadequate to the topic at hand, right? Because Mark's point is he's going to teach you about the death of Jesus through the story, not through theological principles, through stating it outright, through abstract teachings. So to me, we get this profound meditation on what the atonement is and does in the story of Jesus's death. But it's easy to miss if you're reading it like a newspaper account. So what we have, so I'll pick up in verse 37. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. That's it, right? Virtually nothing is said. Very, very short and to the point. Then here's the important part. Mark immediately narrates three things that happen as a result of Jesus's death. And so this is what the atonement means, is that these three things could happen. The first one is that the veil of the temple is ripped. And this is an interesting moment because Luke handles it differently. Luke has the veil tearing before Jesus dies. And in context there, it seems to reflect more the mourning of heaven and earth at the death of Jesus. But by moving it after, I think Mark is doing something quite different. And I think what he's doing is suggesting that that veil, which symbolized restricted access between humans and the divine presence in the temple, is shredded by the death of Jesus. And if you notice the way Mark describes it in detail, it rips from the top to the bottom. And that suggests a divine hand ripping the curtain, right? This is going from the top to the bottom. Mm. So at the most fundamental level, the point of Jesus's death is that access to God's presence is opened, is torn open for everyone. I won't go into it in the interest of time, but with each of these, we get interesting echoes of Jesus's baptismal experience. There, the heavens were opened, and it's the same word. It's the only time Mark uses that verb. So that's reaction number one, is temple
real
open.
Real fast on that word. Yep. It means ripped open, torn
yeah.
open. Yep. So whereas the whole heavens is kind of open like a window in Matthew, they are torn open. Heaven is kind of bursting into the world in Mark 1.
Hmm, nice.
Yes, thank you. So in the Old Testament, only the high priest, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, can pass through that veil and enter into the symbolic presence of the Lord. But now that veil is ripped. Now anyone can enter into the presence of the Lord. That is the immediate result of Jesus' death. Then we get to our second result in verse 39. The centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, what's interesting about this is up until this point, not a single human being in Mark's gospel has been able to appropriately use a title for Jesus, let alone a centurion, right? Mm. And so here in this moment, this knowledge about Jesus's true identity is extended to a centurion. The echo to the baptism is fascinating because the voice from heaven says, you are my beloved son. So knowledge that had previously belonged to God is now extended to a centurion, and that's the result of Jesus' death. And then our third one is interesting because it's out of chronological order. We find out that there were women, and they're named in verse 40, and then we get this funny little aside who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Well, we're not in Galilee, right? We're getting information that was true in the past, but that Mark didn't tell us till now. And I think part of what's going on here is that Jesus' death opens the possibility of women's ministry. And that's what's being described here. The women had been ministering all along. We just didn't know about it until the death of Jesus. And on another level here, if you look at the temple in the time of Jesus, we have the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, and then the inner sanctum. And we see with these three responses to Jesus's death, each of those opening up access to God with the veil rent, the centurion, of course, a Gentile, having knowledge that previously only God had, and the ministry of women being acknowledged and mentioned. And the word minister is used in verse 41. So this is not a theological treatise about the meaning of Jesus's death. It is a story where the effects of his death are shown to the audience, because that's what Mark's doing, right? He's telling a story. And so again, if you are to just read these as historical details, you can miss this very rich meaning of what Mark is trying to do here. And I tried to do that briefly in the interest of time, but the presentation you mentioned, for people who have BYU studies, my article based on that should be hitting should be coming out really, really soon.
Well, hopefully in time for Holy Week, Julie. That'd be lovely.
That's what they told me. I hope so.
Oh, neat.
Well, it's great. That's great. And kudos to you on that. I would just say real quickly before I need to bug out that if you want a theological treatise on the effects of Christ's death, you would look at Hebrews, where you have this very powerful image, you know, this Yom Kippur image, where the high priest entered year after year through the veil with the blood of calves and goats to try to make atonement for us, but he had to leave. And Jesus goes through the veil one time and sits down with his own blood. And I refer you to John 9:11 through about 16, where it talks about this. And I think this should actually enrich the temple experience of Latter-day Saints. If you understand in the veils of our own temple, we only pass into the symbolic presence of God because of the blood of Christ. So I would take that beautiful narrative approach that Julie has taken with Mark and then maybe look at Hebrews and then add to that, you know, your own personal experience. Dan, I've got to go, and I'm very sorry for that. I don't know if you and Julie are going to go all the way through the resurrection, but I'll tell you one thing I would say if you don't get a chance to do that. One of the weaknesses of not following the liturgical year in our community is that in a best-case scenario, on Easter Sunday, we have all of this crammed into an hour and 10 minutes. You know, I mean, a good choir director and speakers will talk about everything Jesus did and the Last Supper and the atonement and the death and the resurrection. But, you know, in the rest of the world, these things are done on each day of Holy Week. And Easter is nothing but unbridled joy. They go to church. It's Christ is risen. Indeed, Christ is risen. And they rejoice. And so I actually think to have more of a passion for the passion, it's not inappropriate to have a podcast like this that only treats Sunday through Friday, and then you can talk about Easter separately. But if not, I know you are in wonderful hands with Julie Smith.
Thanks so much, Eric. Appreciate you suggesting this one, and love your contributions. And she and I'll go a little bit longer.
Okay. I just wish all of your listeners a reflective Holy Week and a joyous Easter. Thanks.
Appreciate you. So, Julie, with Eric gone, I know we were rushing a little bit. What else do you have on this effects of the crucifixion?
Sure. So the one thing that I would add is I think often when we talk about the atonement, basically we want to know how it worked or why it works. And this is why we turn to analogies, and this is where you get the classical theories of the atonement, right? That it's ransom or it's substitution or it's a moral example or however you want to look at it. So it's fascinating to me that in this account, Mark is silent about how it worked. He just tells us what it did. And I'm as interested in speculation as the next person, but I think the lesson Mark has for us here is that it is far more important to consider the effects of the atonement than it is to understand the actual method by which it was possible for to happen. And as much as I'm in favor of, you know, pondering and gospel study and all and biblical scholarship, I do wonder sometimes if actually understanding the atonement may just be a little bit above our pay grades right now. And I certainly wouldn't want to discourage anyone, but I think we may also need to have some comfort existing in the thought that we are simply not capable of understanding precisely how the atonement worked, and that perhaps our reflection and pondering may be a little more productive if we aimed it, as Mark does, not in the direction of how did this work, but in the direction of what did this do. And what I take from it, from those three results of Jesus' death that Mark narrates in quick succession before moving on, is that this is about expansion of access to God, expansion of knowledge for people who are sometimes marginalized, including Gentiles and women, yes, and that they're all invited into the presence of God. And so if you had to summarize Mark's narrative in a, you know, declarative abstract sentence, it would be something like this. The death of God makes it the death of Jesus makes it possible for all people, and yes, he does mean all people, to return to God's presence, to have knowledge, and to have power. And so I think that's really, really important to the account Mark is telling here.
For sure. You know, and even when you go back to the Garden of Eden and the movie, getting kicked out of the garden, we'll think of it in terms of physical location, but really the whole point was easy communion with the deity, right?
Absolutely.
So that's what the fall is. And you know, when and if you were to look at more sophisticated views of original sin and all those kinds of things, that's really what they're talking about, this concupiscence or whatever that they talk about, that we're here in this world of confusion and we don't see God clearly. We can't access God clearly. And that's our state that Christ is saving from us. And so then you get, you know, beautiful analogies in John of, you know, the light coming down into the world and helping to clarify, you know, and to cut through the fog that's all this parts of the fall that are like, man, you don't even know yourself. You don't even know, you know, you're confused with the material world and the spiritual world. And it all works on this thing, but this idea of access to God and easy communion to God. And, you know, I always talk with my audience here, you know, I don't know, because again, I haven't experienced through other traditions whether or not this whole I am divine, I am of infinite worth, I'm an eternal being, whatever, you know, has worked in my heart, it did come through these stories. It did come from, you know, trying the experiments and the invitations that come in Christianity to get there. I don't know that other people can't get to that as well, but these things work. And like you said about the atonement theories, I got bogged down for years on none of this makes sense to me. And it was finally stripping away and stripping away and stripping away and just not, you know, not, and just getting out of my head on it. You know, then it started to say, these are powerful things that happen in my life. My energy shifts, my view of myself, the significance of the world is all now in front of me in a whole new different way as I ponder these stories. And I've just quit overthinking it as much.
Right. And I think we can say that what we can understand a great deal is what the effects of the atonement are, right? I think there's plenty of material on that. Like you said, as far as mechanism, how exactly did this work? What else could we compare it to that would help us understand it better? That I think is a little fuzzy for most people. Yeah. And I think that's okay, but we can have that clarity on what the effects of the atonement are. And we see that very clearly in Mark's story.
Yep. You've got a right to go straight to God yourself and to see yourself in the proper perspective, you know, as you do. No, I love this stuff. Are you out there on your own, or are you kind of speaking with these three effects and stuff? Are you breaking new ground, or are you echoing others, and are you getting pushback?
So where I started with this is in looking closely at the account, at the secondary literature on Jesus's baptism. And that was from my work on the BYU New Testament commentary. There's a great deal of scholarship on the ways in which the baptism story echoes the story on the cross. So there's quite a bit there. And that led me to thinking through those connections. There's a great deal of shared vocabulary themes, that sort of thing, between the two stories that I think is very interesting to look at, not just because those two events bookend Jesus's mortal ministry and Mark, but also because they seem to function as instances where, in a very literal sense, access to heaven is increased, right? The heavens open, they're ripped open, as Eric said, there's a voice from heaven. this profound experience at Jesus' baptism, and then other people share in that kind of an experience after Jesus died. But then in terms of looking at the theological meaning, I think some of my work there may be a little bit innovative, but I'm very much following what is probably the main thrust of Markan studies right now, which is taking the narrative seriously as a narrative.
Yes.
And so I've, you know, learned quite a bit from people in the field who are very, very focused on trying to just take the narrative as seriously as possible and saying, look, this is not a defective theological treatise, right? This is a story. And let me say one more thing about that. And maybe it's easiest to see with the parables is what we know of ancient literacy is maybe 2%, maybe 3% of early Christians would have been literate. And so their contact with the Gospels is almost certainly as something that is read out loud to them. And they may or may not have had frequent opportunities to hear that word. So then you have to ask yourself, you're thinking of what kind of methods can Jesus use to teach that can be effective for an audience that may only have one shot at hearing them and may only hear them orally. And the answer to that is not a list of 14 abstract yes, theological right. principles, right? I mean, that's fine.
Yeah, take notes, yeah.
Right. That's fine for Latter-day Saints who can, you know, go pull it up on LDS.org. That's not fine in the first century. And so when Jesus tells a parable and the parable is embedded in the daily life of a peasant, whether it's, you know, sewing a new patch on an old garment or whether it's planting seeds, I can envision someone 10 years later doing that as a course of their daily life and remembering this story they heard, right?
Yes.
That Jesus taught, this parable Jesus taught or something. Or, you know, maybe a few years later, they see someone crucified by the Romans and they remember the story they heard read from Mark's gospel.
Mm.
And I see narrative, you know, it's not just fun. It's not just something that, you know, bored English majors enjoy analyzing to death, but it is a merciful teaching method given the audience and their restrictions in terms of literacy and access. And so every time I think about parables or I think about, you know, the message of Jesus or the meaning of his death wrapped up into a story, I see that as evidence of God's mercy in using a teaching method that would be most appropriate and most meaningful for the audience, including people who, you know, their daily lives are not drenched in theological reflection. They're peasants who spend their time sewing their old clothes because they can't afford new ones. Those are the people Jesus talked to. So I appreciate that aspect of it. And I think that's one insight performance criticism has provided us with is this idea of the social location of Mark's audience and how they're relating to the story. And so I love being able to sense what I perceive to be God's hand acting mercifully in using that circumstance to reach people as much as possible.
Love it. Love it. You know, and I have been thinking this whole time that we've been talking about the performance piece. I'm glad you brought it back in here. And, you know, I go to quite a few plays and things like that. And it is so striking how much is communicated when one scene cuts to another and back and forth. And you have these book endings, like you said, about the conspiracy, you know, with those to plotting against Jesus and Judas Iscariot on the other sides of the alabaster jar woman anointing. Mm-hmm. scene. And just, you know, I've seen enough plays where all of a sudden, you know, the lighting will simply change and you'll go right back and forth. And it's the juxtapositions that say as much as anything else.
Right, absolutely. And I think particularly we can sometimes be hamstrung by our chapter divisions, our verse divisions,
yes.
our dividing the story up over multiple study sessions or multiple Sunday school lessons. And it takes something like an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours to hear Mark's gospel read out loud. So it may seem like a stretch to us to think, really? The crucifixion echoes the baptism? That was forever ago.
Mm.
No, it was like an hour ago.
if
you'd heard it read an hour ago, those verbal echoes, those thematic echoes, you're probably going to pick those up more than a modern reader would.
Oh, man, that has added a lot to my life. Thank you so much for teaching us about that. So,
Thank you. I'm
thrilled. Yeah, the big moments, you know, certainly in my study of, you know, religions and things like that, and especially when it came to scripture, you know, there was definitely a fall from grace, you know, with much more human hands. But even as it did that, you know, I liked and I didn't run from the idea that these were authors who had a story to tell. They told it very deliberately, and that there's just a lot to be learned at that literature level, you know, so I'm grateful for it. Julie, thank you so much for being on, along with Eric, who we had to leave us with. I've loved this little extended conversation we've had, and just appreciate all that you bring to this, and thank you for all the things you're writing and putting out there. And I guess you have one big project left. Remind us what that is. You're doing the Gospel of Mark for a big series. Remind me what's forthcoming.
Right. So there's a group loosely associated with BYU called the BYU New Testament Commentary Series, and I'm doing the Mark volume for that. I'm a little more than halfway through.
Great. I can't wait for it. I also forgot to mention early on how much I enjoyed your interview with Brent Metcalf over at Mormon Studies Podcast. So anybody who hasn't gotten enough Julie today, please go there. And Brent asked you lots of, I guess, probably we covered maybe a quarter of the same material here today, but there's lots of things that you went into there with Brent that I think is terrific. Folks, there was a question here towards the end of the podcast, too, about whether we would go into the burial and resurrection material. So let me at this time just say what I'm going to do is link you to a podcast that we did several years ago, and then I did I re-released it last year as an encore right before Easter. We called it an Easter Primer, and in it we had Jared Anderson, Zina Peterson, and Christine Hagland, and we went into depth into the textual stuff about the resurrection, the burial, the angels at the tomb, the women at the tomb, all that kind of stuff. We did that in the first section, and then we looked more at the liturgical and the celebratory thing. Zina Peterson took us through a history of Holy Week and Passion plays and how they've gone through the centuries. It was just fantastic. And then Christine Hagman all along is always talking to us about the music and the poetry and the sort of the performance aspects of the aesthetics of Easter celebrations and things like that. So this discussion today in combination with that Easter primer, I think you guys will be well prepared for Holy Week. That starts in a few days. So thank you, Julie. Appreciate you so much.
Thank you for having me. Enjoyed the conversation.
Me too. So thank you again. And listeners, please come to the website. Please share your comments and your conversation there. Ask questions. If Julie or Eric don't notice that you've written a specific thing to them, I'll fire off an email to them and hopefully we'll get some responses. While you're there, please donate to the podcast. Help keep it going. It's such a blessing in my life that allowing me to spend as much time as I do. Your donations make a huge, huge difference in that and letting us bring out a podcast about every week. So thanks very much and wish you all good night and cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.